Welcome to our 40th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Chaos to Glory, Creation to Creation. And I want us to read these two verses. That's all we're covering today. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, as we've mentioned in the past in our lessons, in this vision, Daniel is employing the principle of duality, only contrasting duality. We read throughout Scripture, from the very beginning even, and we're going to look at it again in this lesson, how God emphasizes his truth by contrasting it with sin's lies. We have God's light, Satan's darkness. We have God's peace and sin's torment and turmoil. Let's look at a couple of slides from our last lesson just to put us back in the right frame of mind to continue. And in our last lesson, of course, we were talking about the small horn. We were talking about the Antichrist and his scoffing blasphemy. It being terrible things because he's domineering and he's overbearing. But he's subtle. And he's small. He sits there quietly. Oftentimes in public, not even speaking properly. But he doesn't need to, because he has the power behind the scenes. Tremendous power. Yet he's limited, because Satan is finite. And this is the problem that Satan has. He's created. He's finite. God is infinite. Therefore, you cannot overcome God. You cannot overcome the Trinity. All are equal in capacity, in finiteness. And thus, whatever Satan is trying to do, now we know, and I've talked about in previous lessons, he is at a distinct disadvantage. But he operates as if that disadvantage does not exist, because he's putting on a show for you and I. See, he has seen God. Literally. We haven't seen anything. There were no cameras, no pictures of Christ, nor should there have been. We don't worship the image. And we don't need to. We worship the truth that he is, that he instills in our heart at the moment of salvation when we receive his nature. So let's be clear. Every sinner, man or angel, is an Antichrist. We're not waiting just for the Antichrist, though he will be the perfect, or I don't want to say perfect, complete union of Satan indwelling a person. Because Satan's trying to mimic the Holy Spirit indwelling Christ in the flesh. Except Christ in the flesh is not a man. He's God. And we're going to see why he came and needed a body. But he's still God. Satan doesn't start with God because he's not God. He starts with a person, and it goes downhill from there. See, and all people reveal their condition by their words, which shows their true hearts. Satan's nature is revealed by his prideful, sarcastic words. So you go back to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. You go to Genesis chapter 3. There's no hint of humility there. You want to know what the Antichrist is going to sound like? Go read him. That's exactly what he's going to sound like in public. Behind the scenes, probably very different. But we know that our heart is the fountain from which flows our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. As Christ said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It brings forth bad stuff. And that's what the lost and the saved do. But the Antichrist willingly embraces Satan's indwelling. That's why he's not tormented and torn apart. He is willing to accept this, to make it part of himself. Those in the gospel that were indwelt against their will. And they constantly fought against it. And often it was by those spirits that were out of control. Just like sinners totally depraved, but expressing it in very different methodologies from the lost little lady down the street that wouldn't hurt a fly, to the cold-blooded, sociopathic serial killer who hopefully is on death row, but may in fact still be walking around looking normal to you and me. That is how sin operates. This is the siren's call of lies that draws the privileged few over the stricken many. So the elite think they're going to get something. They think that by exercising this power, by being given these privileges, that they're special, that they're above the masses. The masses are there to serve them. This is the basic essence of how Satan governs people. The elite are Satan and the demons. The downtrodden and stricken, that's people. But you need some people. So you got to make them kind of feel special until you don't need them anymore. Then you throw them away. Because everybody dies. And like Luke 16 shows us, that when you die, there is the judgment. And it's not pretty. You meet absolute reality. And of course, the small horn, he goes into the fire that burns. And he's thrown there by Jesus Christ. The armies meet in battle in the Valley of Decision, which, depending on where you're reading in Scripture, is the Valley of Megiddo, Jehoshaphat, or Jezreel. But in the Greek, it's just called Armageddon. But it comes from the Hebrew Har, which is mountain, and Megiddo, where it says the mountain and Megiddo, which that would be Mount Carmel, that looks down upon the Valley of Megiddo. And there the kings of Gog and Magog, or the north, will meet, Ezekiel 38:14-16 and 39:1-8, and the kings of the east, Revelation 16:12. Because the rivers will be dried up and they will come marching over. And the Antichrist Confederation, the ten horns, remember he rips up three by the roots, that's how vicious he is. But he still has the other seven that follow him implicitly. And they march, because they're at Jerusalem. That's why they're marching there, to battle him, to see who is going to control the world. Because Antichrist doesn't get to control the world, nor does Satan. That's what the war is going to be about at the end of the Great Tribulation period. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And some speak of the Queen of the South. People, nations, confederation out of Africa comes up to meet there also. And thus, though they come to battle each other, they unite at Christ's appearance, but are destroyed by a word from the word displayed Antichrist and Satan's many words. Now, as people, as men and women made in the image of God, we are given, or the lost anyway, are given the opportunity to defend themselves. That's the mark of respect. You stand for the great white throne judgment, not to be a spectacle, but to present your case. And then your own words and actions and thoughts testify against you. You are your own worst witness. You think you're your best witness right now, but then you'll be your own worst witness. Angels don't get that. They're not made in the image of God, and they don't get that opportunity. They go directly in the lake of fire. Well, guess what? Antichrist and the false prophet align themselves so closely with Satan and the demons, they don't get that privilege either. They don't get to go to hell and wait in torment. They go right into the lake of fire and serious torment because they're looking for righteousness. That's what the fiery seraphim are doing. They're looking for a speck of God's righteousness to release you. And they find none, because there is none. And your righteousness is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Now, it's interesting here, the imagery that Daniel is using, the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man, and the peoples. And we want to look at these in some detail so that we understand the imagery. I mean, it's very easy to get caught up and ooh, the clouds, and ooh, the glory, and ooh, whatever. And then you miss what the metaphors actually mean. Then you run around looking for 666, or you're looking for whatever. And all you're doing there is making a fool of yourself, because you're basically advertising ever to everyone how ignorant you are, all the while trying to show people how intelligent you are. Like the sinner who thinks they're doing great, but are going to be their own worst witness. Now on the slide, and I hope you are following along the slides, I started off in Greek. Jesu Christou tes doxes tau theou. We need to be exposed to the original language. The translations are best representations in one's particular language. Hopefully they're best. But they're only representations of the original that lies behind it. Oftentimes, there are compromises for political reasons, for doctrinal reasons. And just because some words, only used once or twice, are difficult to translate and understand because these languages aren't used anymore. And so we want to look behind the vernacular language to see the original. And I constantly keep emphasizing that. But notice it goes from the first creation to the coming kingdom and into the second creation. And we're going to look at this as we go through the lesson. See, Daniel's vision of Jesus is bridging the first to the second creations. Assured victory. This is the principle of duality that I mentioned earlier. In a couple of verses, we see the tremendous apparent power of Satan and his Antichrist and his armies. And it's just overwhelming. And indeed, when you look at the world around you, no matter when you're living in that world, it seems overwhelming. And it is, because you don't see the forces behind the scenes. We are like the slave of Elisha, I believe, who was in a city that was surrounded by the army. And he's living in fear. And the prophet prays and says, open his eyes. Let's show him a dose of reality. And he was given the vision of seeing the flaming seraphim angelic army around the physical army that was around them. And that's why the prophet was not concerned. God was in control. Well, this is what Daniel is doing. He's showing us the physical, the outward apparent power. And then he shows us God and Christ and the Spirit, and we see true power. And then it's supposed to encourage us. This is assured victory. As Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this will happen. It will come in its appointed time. Not before, not after. And so we see this, these clouds of glory. We see them at the first creation. We'll cover that in some detail. We will see them again at the rapture of the Christians, which is when God begins preparing the world for his coming millennial kingdom. And that's also the time that Satan makes his move to take over the world. So while God is moving the continents around, just as he did during Noah's cataclysm, except then people were shielded by water in an ark. Here, shielded by nothing. And Satan's powerlessness is apparent for all to see. And then at the second creation, or the last creation, because you really only have two, you see the clouds and the glory of Christ as he indwells New Jerusalem with us. See, in Colossians 1, 24 through 27, it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is actually synonymous with faith, and it's future. Because if it's here and you have it or you see it, it's not hope. It's not faith. It's fact. But it's not time for this scenario to play out yet. We're still living in the present time of salvation. God calling out a people that he had preordained, as he spoke in or wrote had through Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, 3 through 14, pretty much the whole first chapter. And as Paul talked about in Romans 8:24, if you see it, it's not hope, it's not faith. That's not the kind of people God wants. He wants those who live in faith. Because that's how he lives. That's how he lived in the flesh. Now, Daniel begins this section with the phrase, I saw in the night visions. This is the second time he uses that phraseology, because he started off this chapter using that phrase, in the night visions. And you get the idea that it's not one single vision, but a series of visions after another, after another, after another. And he has this omniscient perspective, looking out and seeing this, but not actually being there. Almost like God's perspective. And he's emphasizing night, duality. Only now it's not contrasting, it's comparing like to like. It's reinforcing the darkness. That it is overwhelming the senses. But out of this darkness, we have the clouds of heaven. So in this vision, I want us to go back to Job and contrast Eliphaz to Elihu. Now, Eliphaz was a lost guy. You remember him as one of the friends of Job, who's also lost during this whole discussion. And they're trying to wisely convict Job of sin without first acknowledging their own sin. So obviously they're going to be doomed to fail because Job already knows about their sin. He doesn't know about his. But gee, they know all about Job's sin, but they don't know about their own. So you got four guys all in the same boat thinking they have the best worldview because they are the hero of their own worldview story. And they're clashing against each other. Why? Because they're all exactly the same. And Eliphaz mentions these dark visions of disquieting the worldview of people. As they come and they creep and they say, what good are you? Who cares about you? You hear that voice whispering all the time? Well, in modern age, you don't have to listen to a whispering ear. You go watch it on TV, and they tell you to your face you ain't worth nothing. Except to do what they want you to do. Put a mask on your face, go to the store where the shelves are half empty anymore, in a land of plenty. Because that's what Satan does. But Elihu describes God's night visions as warning people of sin's dangerous destruction. It awaits them. You go to Job 4, 12 through 17 for Eliphaz, and Job 33, 13 through 18 for Elihu. Now, Elihu is the only person in that book that God did not criticize. And it's Elihu who tells Job, he's a wicked man. He needs to get right with God because he's not right. Oh, he's religious, but he's not right. And then Job's not accepting that either. So God confronts him directly. Then Job repents. See, that's a picture of somebody taking out the gospel. I can't save you. I can't convince you. I can only do apologetics to destroy your worldview, to knock the supports out from under you, to make you think, if that is possible. But it's God who literally has to move on your worldview and change it and remove the scales from your eyes. So salvation is not about technique. It's not about music getting you in the right frame of mind. It's not about having the right technique in the message. Raising you up, making you feel, and then bringing you in, and then boom, giving you the punchline. And have you come down the aisle. That's what Finney did. His converts never lasted. It's what Moody did. Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, Catherine Kuhlman. Some were saved. Most were just there for the camera. There for the people. There for the emotionalism. But you know, that's not how God works. That's what Elijah found out. God works in that still, small voice on the inside. Because he doesn't need all the outward flash and the pan stuff. Satan does. So God gave Daniel this vision, warning Jews and Gentiles of his impending judgment and assured victory over Satan's dark but futile schemes. Satan, through his small horn, speaks fear and power. But he lives in fear. He is powerless. The Great Tribulation does not show his power. It shows his powerlessness. God is remaking the earth as it was in the antediluvian period. It's pre-cataclysm or Noah's flood. Preparing the earth for the millennial kingdom. And Satan is absolutely powerless to stop it. He's absolutely powerless to save you. Physically. In fact, he's out there killing people who will not follow him. When you have to murder people because they don't believe, that's not power. That's powerlessness. See, the Trinity is the very essence of power. And God shares power with saved angels and people. That's what God does. See, the metaphoric descriptor of glory, light, is apart from physical light. It has nothing to do with the light you see. It has everything to do with the power that's emanating from the Trinity, each member. They are the very essence of power. That's why you cannot define electrical power, magnet power, gravity power, except by their effects. Because if you're going to define what that power actually is, the word God has to fall out of your mouth. And of course in Romans 1, 18 through 28, that is never going to happen while you're lost. You're asabeia, you're ungodly. You refuse to attribute God to anything. You would rather believe a fairy tale of evolution, which is illogical and yes, silly on its face. It defies its own definitions. And remember, the physical metaphor of the day-night cycle is just that. It is a metaphor for darkness and light. And in the tribulation, day is darkened, showing the apparent rise of power of Satan and the Antichrist and his forces, and of all sin. Remember, they're not the only ones at work here. Kings of the north, kings of the east, Antichrist and his forces and problem, that's of the west and probably out of Africa of the south. So there are a lot of people at work. We're just focusing on that one who Satan directly has raised up to indwell, but whom God has allowed to be conceived and born. Now, to understand the clouds, we have to go back and let's look at Genesis 1 through 3. In the beginning, God. That would be the Father. Bara, or created, or brought into existence out of nothing. Heavens and the earth. Remember, in Genesis, especially in these first few beginning chapters, you have a summary statement or summary dialogue, then you have specifics. It's not they're contradicting each other. They're two different perspectives. So God created the heavens and the earth. Now he's going to tell you how he created the heavens and the earth. Because the earth was not created. It was without form and void and, oh my, darkness. Darkness was over the deep, the abyssos, the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering there, we're going to see in a moment, has a very specific meaning. And if you go down to verses 14 through 19, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. That'd be outer space to you, or the universe. But it's not here. And so all those billions of galaxies, when you look up in the night sky, thinking you're looking at tiny stars, you're literally looking at galaxies, billions and trillions of stars, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part that's true. They were made on day four. That's sun, moon, planets, solar system, galaxies, everything. Day four. So what's the light back up here in verse 3 through 5? Let there be light. Remember, the Big Bang is not a science. It's not even a credible theory of science. It's been debunked so many times. It's a scientism. So you can't say it's the glow from the Big Bang that's moving outward at speed of who knows what. Because that's not how it happened. Even by Big Bang's theory, everything is supposed to devolve down to a steady state condition. Well, God's word says the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. Boom. So, there you go. If you're a big banger Christian, you got a problem here because you got to throw out scripture to hold on to this scientism that's not even based on science. Even its microwave radiation background has been debunked as actually radiation from the nearby ocean. But anyway, we have these clouds. We have this darkness. And we have the Holy Spirit hovering, fluttering, brooding over this. Well, he's gone. The Father Barad, the material here, he's gone. What's he waiting on? It's time to get busy. Time to go to work. Not time to sit around and drink coffee and wait on punching the clock. He's waiting on the sun. And the sun appears as the light. John 1:1 through 5. the opening hymn of the Gospel of John, all the way down to verse 18. He's waiting on the Son to come into this creation because through the Son, empowered by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit ties everything together, he begins the process of separation. And that is what this first and physical and ongoing creation is about. Separation. Separating out a people, the wheat, from the lost, the tares, and the chaff. It's all about a process of separation. But Christians today, they don't want to separate. They want to join and be a part of everybody. They want to hold hands and sing kumbaya around the campfire and into the glorious future of the great tribulation that's coming. Now, it might come this year. It might come next year. It might come in 100 years. Come in 1,000 years. That's not the point. Point is, you are being separated. And if you're fighting against that, you have to question, how do you know you're saved? Because it is always, throughout Scripture, about separation. Now, the clouds, they're nothing more than aerosolized water, which is a metaphor of spiritual forces, as is fire and wind. So you have water, fire, and wind. All demark or metaphors for spiritual forces. When they're in control, they can be denoting the Trinity and angelic spiritual forces at work. When they're out of control, it's Satan and demonic spiritual forces, because sin, by definition, is rebellious, out of control, or barely in control. So creation's chaos, dark. Clouds are implied here. With demonic spiritual forces, sin at work. And into this comes light. So Satan has already sinned before creation occurred. Go to Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14. Those events have already occurred before God said, "Let there be anything." Before he created anything, there was sin. That's why it's in darkness. That's why it's in chaos. To show that sin is present. And that God will bring order out of that. And the first aspect of order will be light. Because he's waiting for Christ, the interface between the Father and this creation. And light enters the first creation and begins separating. Separates the waters. Waters above, waters below. And then from the waters, land. He separates. And guess what? Light by its very essence separates from dark. Because we're not talking dark here being an absence of light. You go to Matthew 6, 22 and 23. And Christ talks that the sin within you is a black light. It's an energy. And it flows through you. And it robs you, and it goes everywhere. It's not just absence of light. Sin is not just the absence of salvation. When you sin, you are being energized by the very sin nature you possess. People don't think of it in those terms, but Christ tells us to do so. See, Spirit is integral linkage between the Father and the Son and the Son and believers. Go to Isaiah. And we'll go to chapter 63. And it's 11 through 14. We'll read all of those. But God, through Isaiah, is speaking of Moses. When he brought them up out of the sea. and he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. That would be the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. There we go with the cloud. It led them. He divided the waters so they could pass through. But more than that, in Exodus 19, we see clouds with lightning and thunder and crashing and booming descending on Mount Horeb. Now we know, we've talked about in our past lessons in Daniel about what the fire and the whole, all is about the holiness of God. But what is the cloud? The cloud is the Holy Spirit of God shielding us from the direct holiness and wrath of the Father. He's shielding us, lest the Father strike us because of our sin. It's a sign of mercy and compassion. And it filled the tabernacle when they built it and blessed it. And it filled Solomon's temple. Demonic forces and sinners are depicted as clouds, all right. Clouds without rain, devoid of the Spirit. They parch the land. They rob you. They rob you of truth. They rob you of understanding. They rob you of life and salvation. Now, we are not to go out and terrorize the lost. There's no need. They're doing enough of that on their own. We are here as living examples of God's grace. We don't excuse their sin, but it's not our place to go avenge their sin. God can pretty much handle that on his own when the time is right. You know, when you go to Psalms 107, and it's one of my life passages, and you go down to verse 33, down to 43, it's the end of the psalm, we're not going to read all that. But he says, he, meaning God, turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, or fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. Now, does that mean God, okay, you guys are evil, so I'm going to strike your land? Could. But that's not what we see. What we see is Romans 1, 18 through 32. God gives them up. You want to live without me? Then you have to control. And you don't control too good. And so this is the result of them living without God. Their willing and voluntary decision to be without God. And this is the direct result of their own actions and philosophies and beliefs and practices. And God says, you want to do it? Okay. Pop up some popcorn, kick back, watch the show, because it's not going to be pretty. And yet in verse 35, he says he turns deserts into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. What city is that? Well, Abraham and his ilk, they sought a heavenly city to dwell in. Hebrews 11. That should be where should be focused. Now we come to this term, Son of Man. And we come to it because it's right here. Now it's not the first time it's in Scripture. But what it means, pure and simple, is born of woman. That's what it means. Born of woman, son of man if you're male. Or daughter of woman. But why son of man? We have to wait to Luke. And the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and Christ was born in the flesh, but without sin, because he had no human father. Thus the sin nature is not passed by the woman. Of course, they're not let off the hook because they have to do the carrying and the birthing and the feeding and stuff. Near-death experiences. But it is the man, because man willfully sinned, not woman. Woman was deceived. Didn't get her off the hook, but man willfully sinned. But here it's used in reference to God being Son of Man. Now, sad to say, the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all the wise people in the gospel, not all of them, most of them, missed the point. The point is, Son of Man means born of woman. Therefore, Messiah is going to be, God born of woman. Now, we see this in all mythologies, because they all trace their lineage back to a common origin of Babel. And Satan already understood the plan of God. So he's already planting the backfire to harden human hearts against the truth of what God is saying. Because it's in every major religion, mythology, in one form or another. And the writer in Hebrews talks about it, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 7. He talks about how he had to come. And he's quoting out of Psalms, just so you know, as he does a lot, like Paul does. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now here, up to this point, you're thinking, okay, he's talking about people. And I'm sure that's why the Old Testament Sadducees, Pharisees, and the like missed the boat, because that's all they saw. People. Then he goes on to say, but you have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And the writer here goes on to explain what he means by that. What we know is that born of woman, he came humble because he came as a man in fleshly body, though without sin, and did not sin, to be our sacrifice. He had to undergo a human birth. He had to become in the form of sinful flesh, but without sin, to die for sinful people, not angels. See, angels got one hit at the choice, and that's it. There is no redemption for them. They had that opportunity once, and those that fell, doomed. Those that didn't, protected. They didn't kick back, have a brew, and talk about the game over the weekend, because they're ministering slaves of God. They got stuff to do, usually in relationship to us and this creation. Now, we know that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament often is a technical term for Jesus Christ before he took on a body. But he was required to undergo this human birth, thus to be Son of Man. Let's go to Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7. And I want you to know, the reason I'm doing all this, is that when Christ is on the road to Emmaus, and he's complaining that, you guys, did you ever read that book? Did you ever open it up and actually read it? Because everything to be understood about the Messiah, coming, birthing, living, dying, and rising again, was in that book. And we're seeing it's all in the Old Testament. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And he goes on over and over and over again. And once again, we have to go back to Hebrews. We have to go down to verse 14 in that same chapter. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and by children he means us. So when Christ is saying in the Gospels, allow the little children to come unto me, he's not talking about 4 or 5 year old toddlers. Yeah, it looks so cute in the pictures. He's talking about adults. Talking about you and me and everybody. Because to God, we all children. At her best. Most of us are just waddling little babies in the mud. And there's actually imagery of that in the Old Testament in reference to Israel and Judah. He himself likewise partook of a fleshly body, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, he ain't helping the angels. He helps offspring of Abraham. And as Paul said, Abraham is the spiritual father of us all. So he's not referencing just Jews here. Though primarily Jews, because that's his focus in the book of Hebrews. Why it's called Hebrews, you know. It's focusing on Hebrews. Translating to them what Christ did on the road to Emmaus. Here is what the Old Testament had to say about Messiah, and that's why he's true and he's real and he came and this is him. And guess what? Give it to program now. Because this is going to be their main scripture in the Great Tribulation, as they go forth to evangelize the world and die for it. Without a fleshly body, Christ could not die as a sacrifice for sinful people. It was essential. And guess what? As a spirit, you can't die, because your spirit's never annihilated. Once your spirit's brought into existence, it stays in existence. Death just separates the spirit from the body. For us. Since God and angels and all that don't have bodies, they get nothing. But they're already, Satan and the demons are already separated from God. That's why you got the darkness trying to overcome the light and all that stuff. So Christ is light, but Satan mimics light-ish. Black light. See, Lucifer, before his sin, was not light. He reflected the glory. And when you hear the word glory, you should be thinking light. Energy, but we'll just, for our frame of reference, light is a metaphor for that and is a type of energy, obviously. But he was made to reflect flawlessly God's holy glory. He was an arch or a bow over the throne of God. Now, since his fall, he'd been replaced. Now, for a while, there wasn't anything there. But when Christ rose and presented himself in front of the four seraphim at the throne to the Father, and was accepted, there was a bow of green signifying peace. And the throne of flame became a throne of flowing water. Satan, like us, has no intrinsic glory. And being saved, let me tell you, you still don't have any intrinsic glory. You're just covered with the glory of Christ. But he's been removed from God's presence and now from heaven entirely. And he is darkened by sin, as we all have been. Because you don't see him when you do bad stuff. You do bad stuff because sin. You're born with sin. I was conceived in iniquity, David said. And it's true. Satan radiates this black light, seeking to overcome God's light, his glory, that's intrinsic to the Trinity. But Satan pretends to be an angel of light. He pretends that nothing ever happened. See, I had this beautiful covering, and God got mad at me one day, and he was unfair, and he kicked me out, and now he wants to destroy me, and I don't know why. It's not my fault. He just mean God. He got all this power, and he's infinite, and no one can oppose him, and he judges unjustly. He's just not right. But if you follow me, see, I still got light. And he speaks that siren song, as does the Antichrist. See, we don't have to have anything to do with God. We can explain the world around us without God through silliness such as evolution, which was only spontaneous generation throughout most of the medieval period. They just changed the name of it and tried to make it look like it was science. And that is just one example of many that we could give. So he pretends to be this angel of light, but he is light only to the asabeah, those who are ungodly, Romans 1:18, who reject God's truth, who build their worldview, that they're the heroes of their own story, and they will attack you and tear at you. Should you challenge them on that? Trying to help them. All followers of sin, false and false teachers, knowingly pretend to be purveyors of truth to snare the ignorant, the simple, the fools, and the immature believers. This is what Proverbs talks about. That's why Proverbs was written, so that we could study it and say, you know, probably shouldn't be wanting to do these things. Now, I grew up lost, so I didn't study nothing except how to be good at sin. And then I wasn't even good at that. I was not good at much of anything growing up except running my mouth full of hot air. And I make bad decisions. And I was proud of it. I used to count down how many sins of the 10 words that I had violated. And I was working on them. I just could never do that murder thing. But according to Matthew chapter 5, I got real good at it, trying to control my anger. We're not controlling. But this is what sinners do. See, Daniel's contrasting vision reinforces the spiritual differences between Satan and and God. Between Satan's kingdom and Christ's enduring kingdom. See, Christians are confused about the kingdom. Because oftentimes there's a hidden replacement theology at work. And I say hidden because in most Christendom, it's not hidden at all. They're very open about it. But you have those who claim to be against replacement theology. And then act like they're for it. You know, it's confusing. It's like scientism. You claim to be for science, but you're not. Because you don't want to hear any observations that will destroy your concept. Not your theory, your concept. Because the concept is all important. See, Christians stumble in understanding eschatology because of a misplaced emphasis on the church. Usually out of ignorance of Old Testament and Hebrew language and stuff. Now, there are those who say, well, I don't want to do that Greek-Hebrew thing. I'm just going to stick with my translation and that's it. Well, that's not it. And that's a form of eisegesis, reading your meaning into Scripture. Because if you study the history of the King James or any other translation, but especially Geneva, the King James Bible, you'll see that oftentimes there were significant compromises made. And you need to go back to the original language and read it. Or at least define the pertinent terms to understand it better and to put it into better focus. Now, New Testament epistles do write of the church being the bride of Christ in a metaphor. Ephesians 5, 28 through 31, the relationship between husband and wife is a relationship between Christ and the church. But he doesn't say that's exclusive of everyone else. And yet Christians today claim that to be exclusive of everyone else. But that's not what it teaches. Church is just the first group of believers to receive the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It does not negate previous believers, that'd be Old Testament saints to you, from receiving the new covenant in their appointed time. That's what the Valley of Dry Bones is all about. The Spirit comes upon them. That, I don't want to shock you, but that's New Covenant salvation right there. That's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, coming to life. Only that's speaking during the Great Tribulation when he gathers them out of every tongue, nation, and people. See, replacement theology, or supersessionism, is belief that the church replaces Israel in God's promises, but this is nowhere written. You have to eisegete that, read that into the Scripture. Now, people will go right to Romans 2 and point, 28-29, Paul said, and he didn't say he wrote, but he wrote, you're not a Jew just because you kept the law. You're not a Jew just because you had circumcision. That's not what makes you a Jew. And by Jew, he's going to define what he means by that. By the time he gets to chapter 4, a Jew is saved by faith like Abraham. That's why he says here, in these verses, you're not a Jew outwardly, you have to be one inwardly. Stop with the keeping the law stuff that you're doing anything, because you're not. At all. Then the Christians come along and say, hey, we're better than the Jews. That means us. We'll just read this a little different. Revelation clearly teaches that in the new earth, all will be in the bride of Christ, able to enter the new Jerusalem, city of peace, to worship Christ. All. Revelation 21, 1 through 7, 22, 1 through 5. That's everyone. So we're all in the Bride of Christ. Even New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ. Daniel's vision implies Gentiles, but Jews are the major emphasis. And we don't want to lose focus of that at all. See, Daniel's focus is the Jews, obviously. Old Testament, captivity. We're hanging out here because forefathers were terrible, and guys, looking around, most of us are not doing any better either. Even Ezekiel, according to Jewish tradition, was killed for his message of idolatry. See, Daniel's major focus is the Jews because that's the message that God wants him to have. Remember, the church is not in view in the Old Testament. It's implied, but it's not specifically referenced. Now, except for the Jews in the wilderness. And you go to Exodus 4, 22 through 23, Numbers 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 31, 30 through 32. Actually, Deuteronomy 31, verse 30 down to chapter 32, verse 4, and Hebrews 12, 21 through 27. They were a called out assembly. I don't know what shock you, but the English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out assembly, just so you know. So the Jews in the wilderness were a church. Without being a church. They were a church. They were called out. That's all church is. Called out. God has called us out of the world. And from the day of Pentecost onward, or the Hebrew Shavuot, he has been gathering us as a sign to the Jews to drive them insane, that they will come back. Not drive them insane so that they kill, but enough of that's going to happen during the Great Tribulation, like they did Christ. But to drive them into the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures into Hebrews, and from Hebrews into the rest of the New Testament. And God will save those whom he will save. So we speak of our coming rapture in the clouds. But Daniel writes of the Jews brought into Christ's millennial kingdom, fulfilling promises given to the Jews. Zechariah 10, 8 through 12. Ezekiel's vision, the Valley of Dried Bones, is the third time I've referenced that, specifically views Jews gathered from the nations where he had driven them, protecting them until the time. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, and Revelations 12, 7 through 14. In Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Christ destroys Satan's kingdoms. It's granite. He's a rock without stones. Do you know the granite is unchanged since creation? If it melts and re-solidifies, it's no longer granite. It undergoes a fundamental molecular and structural change. It's no longer granite. It's something else. That rock without hand, cut out without hands, that's granite. Ever since the beginning of creation, untouched. And it crushes all of Satan's kingdoms and dreams. And we talked about that to a large extent in the last lesson. Daniel's vision, God comforts his people, even us, with knowledge that saved already chosen to enter his eternal kingdom, the coming future. We need to understand that. It's a coming future. It's coming future even for us. But it's coming. And John's vision in Revelation, which is what Revelation means, is Christ brings forth saved people, the bride of Christ, to himself in New Jerusalem forever. It is the second creation. So you have the first creation. You have the coming future, in which he sets up a type of earthly kingdom. But we just so hard to control that we, even with Christ ruling directly and personally, we still rebel against him. And by us, I mean people. And Satan. And demons. But in the second creation, that's all done. That won't be happening again. And finally, the graphic here on the last slide. On the left, we have the first fruits, the rapture. That's us. Where we rise to meet him in the air. Now, if you're looking at the pictures with bodies floating up into heaven and or bodies floating up and clothes left behind and stuff, stop that. That's nowhere in Scripture. And he doesn't need your body. I don't want to shock you, but if the Father can bara matter out of nothing, he can give you a body without your old body being there. In other words, you are separated from your fleshly body at the moment of that rapture in the blink, twinkling of an eye. Boom. And what's left there is a dead, rotting corpse that you'd been dragging around all your life, trying to keep alive, and all the while it's getting old and decrepit and broken down and trying to kill you. But when you're lost, it is all you got. So you keep that alive with transistors, you keep it alive with nanotech, you keep it alive. Anyway, you got to try to put your mind in a robot. That'd be an android to you. Transhumanism. But it doesn't matter because this creation is not infinite. It's finite. It will come to an end. You will not escape God's judgment. You will have to give an account. But the Old Testament saints aren't in that rapture. When our rapture happens, and when I say ours, I mean Christians, if you're a Jew and saved in this dispensation, I don't want to be the one to have to shock you with this, but you're in the church, bud. Paul was in the church. He said, I'm a Jew, but I'm a Jew born out of time because I'm in the church. And didn't want to be in a church. I want to be Jews. I want to be special. But I missed that boat. I was born in the wrong time. I can live with it. No, everyone saved in this dispensation is in the church, Christians. There is no Jewish church. There's no Greek church. There's no British church, American church, Baptist church. There is just the church. Because there's only one Christ, one Spirit, one God, one Father, one baptism. And we're all, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, baptized by the Spirit in one body. Thus, the Old Testament saints, you can tell in the graphic I drew an arrow, they come down at the end of the Great Tribulation. Because King David gets to be vice regent with Christ. So on and so forth. They get to do their ruling thing. God fulfills his earthly promises to the Jews here. His spiritual promises are going to be fulfilled with all of us in eternity future. And so, in summary, what we have here, the clouds of glory, the clouds of the Holy Spirit. And the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And they work in the power of the Father, the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days in the previous lesson was Christ, because the the description given to him was of Christ. But guess what? Christ told Philip in John chapter 14, Philip says, you know, if you just show us the Father, we'll be happy. We'll suffer with you, I guess, because we just need something. Show us something. Please, the touch. Christ looks at him and says, you've been with me for 3 years. You don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about? You've seen me. You have seen the Father. John in chapter 1 of the book of John writes, no one has seen the Father at any time, ever, period, never, except the Son. So if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So this term Ancient of Days can refer to either the Son or the Father, depending on the context. So we have all three here, and Christ is receiving his kingdom. Now go come get it. He first raptures out the Christians, because we got to have this little discussion, the bema seat of Christ, which he's got to correct us for our misdeeds and sin and pride and things we didn't ask for forgiveness for. You got to clear that up, because there's no sliding around. Salvation is not fire insurance. You still give an account. You just don't lose your salvation. You may get your butt bruised a lot. I'll probably be the first one to have to admit that. But here, we see that when he comes, he comes for that nation. Now, we can slap the label Christian on there and feel good like we've done something important, but this is Old Testament, and every time that phraseology is used, it's referred to Jews. He's not leaving them behind. He set him aside. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. Last few verses. They didn't receive the promise because they couldn't. He hadn't been born. He hadn't lived. He hadn't died. He hadn't paid for sin. He hadn't resurrected. Holy Spirit hadn't been given. They would not have received the new covenant. That was the promise. They had to wait until it was done in fullness at the appropriate time. Now that it has been, they're going to get it when they come. We're not leaving them behind. And they're not leaving us behind. Paul says we're all one in Christ. Either Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we all stand in Christ. Each with a special, unique, individual relationship with him that only an infinite God could do. So he can't do that. So you got to force everyone to look, act, talk, and think the same. Because he has to control it from the outside. And we've seen in the 20th century, that doesn't work good. We don't control too good. Millions died, and millions more will die. Because sinners never learn that lesson. So I want us to understand that he is, by he I mean God through Daniel and Christ through Daniel, are giving us hope. Giving us faith. That no matter how bleak it might look around us, it will be different. Not here. Not for us. But it will be different when we stand with him. Thank you.